We are in Acts chapter 9. Just to review the book, the first seven chapters deal with the church in Jerusalem, focusing on the 12 apostles who are preaching the name of Jesus and are being opposed by the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And that opposition leads to a culminating conflict in the death and stoning of Stephen. And subsequently, the scattering of the Christians in Jerusalem through Saul's persecution. And then in chapter 8, we saw Philip the Evangelist, two events. The first event is there's a gospel revival among the Samaritans as he preaches the word of God. And then there's a one-on-one evangelism with this Ethiopian eunuch. And we see God's word being spread. And today we come to the most famous conversion, Saul. Or Paul the Apostle. And that really is a theme of this event. And we're going to look at the event itself, and then we'll see his preaching in response to that next week. So we'll take the first 19 verses and see the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Let's read together Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. God, we come before you. Our Father, we ask that you would show us Christ, that you would show us your nature, that you would show us the gospel, that you would make your word so plain to us. Refresh us, encourage us, and convict us, and draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One person said, the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus. Right? He spearheaded the gospel into the Gentile world. He gave us 13 of our 27 New Testament books. He taught many in great detail of many of the theological truths and biblical truths we take for granted, like justification by faith and union with Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. Sure, they can be found throughout the whole Bible, but Paul gives us great and detailed teaching on that. And J. Gresham Machen said something similar. He said, the Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment as a world religion was the work of Paul. Humanly speaking, this conversion is critical. It's foundational. It's essential for the existence of Christianity as we know it. Now, certainly there are many caveats of the Spirit and God's work and God's Word. But as we see, this is a major event. And Luke sees it as a major event. He sees it as so important, he's going to tell us it three times in his book of Acts. So he sees it as a very important event, this conversion, this Damascus Road experience. And before we dig into the experience itself and the conversion, we need to remember who Paul is. Right? Our opening sentence in verse 1 tells us, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Meanwhile, and still, make us look back to what was going on. And if you remember, in chapter 8, the very first verse it reviews for us, Saul was there, that's at Stephen's stoning, giving approval to his death, and then on that day a great persecution breaks out, it says. And then it gives us terrible details in verse 3 of chapter 8. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And to destroy there means to ruin or to ravage something, like a wild beast. And so we come to this opening chapter and it says Saul is still. So the persecution is going on still. And this time it's expressed as breathing out murderous threats. That is, he is fuming and snorting death. And it's not that Saul is an angry person in general. It's against the Lord's disciples. And so this is Saul, and this is what's been going on. And now he's got a new plan. You see, he's got a new plan in verse 1 and 2. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So the high priest, Saul gets approval from really the highest Jewish authority possible. And he's going to the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is 135 miles north and slightly east of Jerusalem. There's a major commercial trade route right there. So it's a very wealthy city, a very prominent city. It has a sizable Jewish population. And remember, the Christians have been scattered. These Jewish Christians have been scattered. So probably some went to Damascus. It's a major road you probably would travel up if you're trying to get far away. And so he gets some approval from this high authority, and he's going to arrest them, right? He's going to chain Christians and transfer them to stand trial back in Jerusalem. And it's not just leaders, right? It's men or women, anybody he can find. And they're followers of the way. That's another term we'll see throughout Acts for Christians in the early days. And so Saul is violently opposing the church. Very aggressive. And he essentially requests to be the grand inquisitor who can go to Damascus and bring anybody he thinks might need to go back to trial and maybe even be thrown in prison or killed by that trial. We don't know what's going to happen to them back. as Paul, depending on who you want, Galatians 1 says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." So that's the background, right? That's essential to remember. Saul is the enemy of God traveling to Damascus. And now we get the event itself, right? It starts with an encounter in verse 3 and 4, right? He's near Damascus on his journey. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice from heaven say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul is baffled, isn't he? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" This word "Lord" is often used of Jesus, but if he doesn't know who he is, he's not saying, "Who are you, Jesus?" because I don't think he knows who he is. That's the point. It's used sometimes just to mean "sir" as a respectful term. Could be that. But it's also used of just divine figures at times in general. And so I think that's what we probably, he's encountering a light from heaven and a voice coming from heaven, and he's asking, "Who is this divine figure?" Remember, there's a thing called a theophany, as theologians like to call it. That is an appearance or manifestation of God to man, right? You have, God is a burning bush to Moses, isn't he? That's a theophany. God is a man who eats a meal with Abraham in another event. God is a cloud, lightning, and fire atop of Mount Sinai to Israel. Those are various theophanies. Well, here we have a light from heaven. We should immediately think of that's the glory of God. And here we have a voice from heaven speaks. We should be thinking that's the word of God. And so Saul's question is, who are you who speaks God's word and comes in God's glorious light? And then we get the profound answer. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The person radiating the glory of God from heaven is the Jewish manual laborer from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus, the guy who was crucified a few years back. And Saul would have known this. He would have remembered, because he was friends and mentors with these people, the Sanhedrin, who were the ones who publicly executed him. It wasn't done under a rock. And no doubt Paul has heard from these followers as they're running and screaming and being chained that Jesus is alive. They think he's alive in heaven. And now this Jesus is speaking to him, telling Saul he is alive. And it says that this Jesus is being persecuted. You are persecuting me. Presently, he is alive. And the Greek here is emphatic. I and an emphatic you. It's strong confrontational language. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's almost like Jesus is appearing saying, Saul, I'm alive. I radiate God's glorious light because I've been resurrected. And the companions there with Saul are stupefied. They're terrified. They're speechless, and they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. That's important for us to realize. The theophany of God, or really some have called it a Christophany because it's Christ, is public. It's witnessed by these other people. Now, they don't experience everything Saul experiences, but it's not a psychological event or experience. It's not heat exhaustion or brainwashing or a drug-induced state. They all see and hear. A video recording would pick up the voice of Jesus. And so, as we see this appearance, we have on a highway just outside Damascus a glorious light from heaven flashing, and a voice from heaven confronting Saul, and the voice identifies himself as Jesus, who is still alive. And he gives directions. Now get up and go, and you'll be told what you must do. And Saul is obedient, but blind, right? He gets up, but he can't see. He gets led into the city. And it's ongoing, isn't it? It's for 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. Now, didn't eat or drink anything is probably a fast, which is part of repentance. Right? We know in verse 11 during these 3 days he is praying. Verse 11 tells us he's praying this whole time, which often accompanies fasting and repentance. And so we should see that Saul is pausing life. He's meditating on God through prayer and even fasting and repentance, trying to discern what this is. And then it kind of gives us a meanwhile, we have a new character. And it's going to tie it together. We've got Ananias, and he's a Christian from Damascus. And the Lord goes and appears to him, makes a vision. And Jesus instructs Ananias, go to the house the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he sees a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And so it tells us it's a very specific location, house of Judas. It's a specific street, Straight Street. I've not been to Damascus, but everybody writes that this is still a street there. It's a main thoroughway through the street, that it's always been there, Straight Street. I don't know if we've ever found where the house of Judas is on it. And it's a very specific man they're looking for, a man from Tarsus named Saul. And he says, go there to him. He expects you to miraculously restore sight. And Ananias, he pauses. Maybe he protests or balks or he's afraid. Or he says, Jesus, I've watched the news and I've seen the posts of this guy and it's not good. In fact, he's doing evil to all the saints back in Jerusalem. And now he's in this city, and he came with the backing support of the chief priests. And he's going to try to imprison everyone who calls themselves a Christian. And Jesus' answer is pretty simple. Go. I've chosen him. I have a purpose for him. He's going to serve me, and he's going to suffer. Go. And so Ananias goes, and he says to Saul, Brother Saul. We could pause there for a long time and just think about the implications of that. Brother Saul, the person he's not met, all he knows is he wants to kill Christians, but Jesus told him he's a believer. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he receives his sight. Immediately, scales fall from his eyes. He joins the church, right? He got up and was baptized. And then he eats. He ends his fast. He takes some food and he gets strength again. And we get this story. And it's really a story of a Christian's conversion to Jesus. And the question, as we begin to apply this narrative, is should I have a conversion like this? Right? We kind of look at it, and if it's about conversion, should I have lights and voices or miracles and visions or God-directed visitors or perfect timing or scaly eyes opened? And John Stott answers that question so well. He says, in order to be converted, it is not necessary for us to be struck by divine lightning, fall to the ground, or hear our name called out in Aramaic, any more than it's necessary to travel to precisely the same place outside of Damascus. Nor is it possible for us to be granted a resurrection appearance or a call to an apostleship like Paul's. Nevertheless, it is clear from the rest of the New Testament that other features of Saul's conversion and commission do apply to us today. For we too can and must experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, surrender to him in penitence and faith, and receive his summons to service. He's saying, not everyone's going to have this exact conversion experience, but the outline of it, the scaffolding of it, the framing of it, is the normal Christian conversion experience. And you see, his outline, the scaffolding, the framing, his three things, an encounter, a surrender, and then service, right? There's an encounter with Jesus, a surrender before Jesus, and then there's a service unto Jesus. And we're going to use that outline to unpack the rest of this passage and apply it, right? And first, it's an encounter with Jesus. And I ask you, have you personally encountered Jesus? I'm not asking if you've heard the voice audibly from heaven or seen it, him. But have you met Jesus and do you know Jesus? Not do you know all of his attributes and do you know all the details about him and his name and his teachings, but do you know the person of Jesus, the son of Joseph, born of Mary? Do you know him? And your encounter with Jesus may have been one day. What a day. May have been that week of hinting and glimpses. It may have been a chasing, a long encounter over that year or those decades. I mean, Saul here has 3 days of blindness and of prayer. And then he receives and is filled with the Spirit. I'm not sure when he was converted in there. But it doesn't really tell us he instantly knew everything as soon as he had the sighting. So the question is, have you met Jesus? You know, many theologians have often called God the hound of heaven, and a commonly stated thing. You know, I didn't have a hound growing up, but we did have a chocolate lab named Abby. And Abby had this game. We weren't into hunting, so anyone who's into hunting and dogs will be offended that we didn't train her properly. But our game was we would just show her a toy and send her out of the room. And she'd go out of the room, and then we'd hide that toy anywhere somewhere in the living room. And then we'd call her back, and she'd come running in with the greatest excitement, with her nose to the ground, running behind this pillow and under the couch and under the ottoman and under our legs and behind our backs and anywhere that was a traditional spotting spot. She would just keep going and checking every single one. And she got so good at it, we got mean, and we would put it in one spot, and then as she checked the other one, we'd throw it behind her back and put it in the spot she'd already checked. So she was just crazy to check every spot 10 times because we might put it there again. And it was a relentless energy until she grabbed that toy. She wouldn't sit still. And then when she found it, it looked like she smiled very big. And the picture that is that God is a hound chasing after his people. And he is pursuing them. Are you hiding from God? Have you met the person of Jesus? And you might object, and you might wonder and say, this is not a revival meeting. Why are you asking us at church these questions? Well, I'll tell you another story. I heard of a pastor. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson told this story of his personal experience. A little old lady came up to him 1 week after he'd been pastoring a church for years. The lady had been a faithful member for her whole life. She knew the Bible well. She didn't miss Sunday. She was always there every single week. And she came up to him and said, I got converted last week. I met Jesus for the first time, and I understood all those things I had heard about the gospel and about Jesus had applied to me. And she'd been hiding in plain sight in the church without her even knowing it. And yet she had never met Jesus yet. And so I don't ask you the question to get you doubting or worried about your faith. But I ask it because us in the church, pastors too, need to be asked the question, are you converted? Have you encountered the person of Jesus? That's the first part of this framing of this, is an encounter of meeting Jesus personally. And the second part is a surrender before Jesus. This is just shown to us in Saul's very experience. Saul is kneeling on the ground before the Lord. Saul is praying for God for days. Saul is choosing not to eat or drink. He seems to be fasting in repentance. Saul has blinded him and he's given sight. And we know miracles are often symbols of spiritual realities, right? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. But what did he do just before he said that? He reproduced lots of bread, a miracle to feed everybody. And then he said, it's a spiritual reality. I feed everybody. Well, Paul is blind. He's really, really blind. That's actual historical fact. But the giving of his sight is a picture that he was spiritually blind, and now he is spiritually, his eyes are opened as the Spirit filled him. And he's baptized, isn't he, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Saul, who was the enemy of God, now follows Jesus. It's surrender. Right? He kneels before him, prays to him, repents to him, receives sight from him, associates his name with him. He takes on his spirit. That is complete surrender unto Jesus. And another interesting detail, it's not in this account, but in the third telling in Acts 26, it adds another feature that Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. It's an old expression. A goad is a pointed metal stick to prod the cattle or the oxen in a desired direction. And to kick against it, I've not done this personally, you can ask others, but it hurts, right? It's not good for the animal, and it doesn't achieve anything good. Right? Or if we were to take a modern example, we've all seen a dog biting its own leash. Right? And I've seen a dog biting its own leash while it's attached to a choke collar. It really isn't doing it any good. And yet it's fighting the idea of being led and directed. A rebellious energy, you might say. Saul's fanatical attack upon Jesus and his body, the very one who's trying to lead him, is a vain kicking against the goats. And by the end of the story, Saul has surrendered, hasn't he? He's completely surrendered to Christ. Have you surrendered to Christ? Have you bowed in prayer to him? Have you repented and renounced your sin before him? Have you taken those steps to attach yourself to his church? Have we let go of our pride, our rugged individualism? Have we surrendered that defiant intellectual superiority that we can have? Have we surrendered that well-manicured churchy pretenses that we can have? Have we stopped kicking against the goats? Jesus, our Father, will chase you down. He's the hound of heaven. And he will chase you in his relentless and abundant grace. Now, John Stott points out, Saul doesn't get converted because he's bound up and forced to it. He wants it because it's grace. John Stott puts it this way. He says the cause of Saul's conversion was grace, the sovereign grace of God. But sovereign grace is gradual grace and gentle grace. Gradually and without violence, Jesus pricked Saul's mind and conscience with goads. Then he revealed himself to him by the light and voice. He goes on and says, sovereign grace enables human beings to be truly human. It is sin which imprisons. It is grace which liberates. The grace of God so frees us from the bond of our pride and prejudice and self-centeredness as to enable us to repent and believe. Have you surrendered your whole life to Jesus? He's gracious. He's not a terrible taskmaster. He's a gracious God. First, there's a strong encounter with Jesus. Then there is this surrender unto Jesus. And the last one, and we'll end with this, is this service unto Jesus. don't know if you saw it in verse 15 and 16, where Jesus explains to Ananias the purpose of this. He tells us that this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So God, he's a chosen instrument. God has selected him. He's going to carry my name before all these different people groups. So he's going to serve God in gospel ministry. And I'm going to show him he's going to need to suffer. That this ministry will lead to suffering. It's telling us very simply that Jesus has selected Saul as a vessel or instrument to bring the gospel to these people and to really be serving him. It reminds us to meet Jesus and to surrender Jesus is to serve Jesus. You may be called to serve in Africa or in Arabia or at App State. You may be called to serve Jesus in gospel ministry. Or you may be called to serve Jesus with that hobby of music. Or that career in the arts. Or your engagement with the business world. Or that responsibility you have in the family. With the kids or with the grandkids. You may be serving the Lord in your dining habits at restaurants. It could be all sorts of ways you're serving the Lord. But we're called to serve the Lord. You know, I remember meeting a PCA pastor who was on fire for Jesus. He wasn't a young man, but he was full of energy and enthusiasm to serve. And it was almost stunning and overwhelming. And he had grown up in the church. And I remember wondering, how could this guy be so still on fire for Jesus? Why was he like this? How could he serve so much? And he said he'd been a pastor for years, grew up in the church, grew up in reform circles, and became a pastor, served at a gospel preaching church for years. And then one day when he was in his study, he said, "I was converted." Not what you expect to hear. He said that set him ablaze for love and service to his Lord. He thought he was serving the Lord when he was going to seminary and studying and preaching, and yet that was when he understood it. And we see an encounter with the Lord Jesus leads to a surrender before the Lord Jesus, which leads to a service unto the Lord Jesus. That's conversion. And you might say, and object or lament, being able to serve Jesus like that wears me out. It even makes me tired to think about it sometimes. Where do I find energy to serve like that converted minister? And I think the answer to that question is that you and I often start with the last one, service. And we may mistakenly think, I want to get near to God. I'm going to serve. And as I serve, I'll be surrendering to him and I'll have an encounter with him. Right? In other words, we seek to muster up service as our surrender in order to meet God. And we've completely reversed the entire thing. Now, I want to give a caveat. There may be occasions in your life where you need to serve when you don't want to and don't feel like it, in order to meet Jesus. But by and large, the Christian life starts with meeting Jesus. With meeting Jesus in his word, preached and taught and prayed and memorized. And as we meet Jesus, we surrender. We humbly bow in our blindness, praying for God to remove the scaly eyes and to fill us with his Spirit. And then only after the encounter and after surrender do we begin to serve. And now we know it's all by grace. And it's by his power. And that service is mighty in strength because it's God's strength. And now our life is lived out truly in grace. That's a gospel-centered ordering, a Christ-centered ordering. And there's a sense in which our conversion is a daily event. Now, I'm not saying you're ever going to be reconverted. It is a one-time event. I know that. But God's grace is a securing, protecting grace. You're not going to lose it and have to get reconverted. You're not going to outrun God's grace. And yet, we can forget the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes it seems like every night, don't we? And we need to wake up each day to meet our glorious Lord Jesus again. And to surrender our fleshly, worldly, selfish desires. And to receive sight from His Word. And the filling of His Spirit. And then we can serve each day out of God's strength. A strength that is all flowing and all powerful. Isn't that what Jesus tells us in John chapter 15? He says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," he says. Sounds a lot like Paul's experience here. So I ask you, have you encountered the person of Jesus? Or are you hiding and running from him? Have you surrendered to Jesus? Or are you kicking against the goats? And are you serving the person of Jesus? Or are you trying to be fruitful apart from the vine? And then for all those things, it reminds us our hope is in the Lord, isn't it? He's the one we meet. He's the one we surrender to. He's the one we serve. Our hope is in Him. Don't look, as I ask these questions of self-reflection, at yourself for very long. They should make you look back to Christ. Let's pray. God, your word is rich and deep. It's challenging. It's alarming and arresting. But it is true and comforting. I ask that you would stir up stony hearts this morning, to hear and to come to life by your Spirit. I ask that you would comfort and assure and come alongside those hearts that are yours, that are living, that they would be refreshed by you, that you would be cool water to them on a hot day. And I pray those hearts that are running from you, you would find and chase and bring back into the fold. Those hearts that are weary, you would give energy to. Those hearts that are wrestling, that you would break and bring them to a place of realizing your good grace. And may you be glorified by all those things that we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.